It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary and do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. Our objective is to grow in grace. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that this objective might be fulfilled this evening as we make one more attempt to make that advance to the high ground, whereby we might glorify you as well as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. The last time we met, which was second session on Sunday, we moved into Roman numeral 8 in our study of hermeneutics, ramifications for the future, and these ramifications have to do with the impact of Reformed theology on post-Reformation Christianity, specifically Protestant Christianity. We noted some problems that emerge from poor hermeneutics. Even in the Reformation, we noted that to some degree on Sunday, and how it developed into a false system of electoral decrees. And I want to briefly remind you of those this evening, for that it will play into our study as we move along. The supralapsarian order is that has been developed by what we would call hyper-Calvinism. I would briefly remind you that supra means above, and therefore above the lapsarian concept. If you are a lapsarian, you believe that man is fallen. There are actually people who don't believe that. So if you believe that Adam fell, then you're a lapsarian. And if you're going to list logically God's elective decrees and you are a hyper-Calvinist, then you're going to list election before the fall. And that's what supralapsarian references. Now, this is the supralapsarian order, and the first thing on the agenda is the divine decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. And this is a concept of election here occurring first on the agenda. There is a logical breakdown here because no one is created yet from which there can be a selection of a few to be elected. Then in the second decree, we have the decree to create man, both elect and non-elect. And so what God has chosen to do is, even before creation, according to this system, to elect some for salvation and to reprobate all others. And after all of this is done, then the decree comes to permit the fall. Well, salvation is not even necessary until the fall occurs. And then number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect only would be a good way to put that, and then decree to apply salvation to the elect. That is the supralapsarian order, and then that which is taught from this pulpit is the infralapsarian order, infra meaning under or below, and therefore election occurs after the fall in this system. And point one is the decree to create mankind. And the principle that emerges from that is that you cannot elect what does not exist, so you have to create first. And the second is the decree to permit the fall. The principle there is condemnation must precede salvation. There's no need for salvation unless you're condemned, and you're not condemned at all until you fall. So to permit the fall means man may use his own free will to reject divine mandates, which both Esau and then Adam did, and therefore they were condemned because of this violation of the rules of engagement, and therefore there is a need for salvation. Thus, condemnation must precede salvation. Number three, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. That is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Therefore, whosoever will may believe in Christ and be saved. Therefore, number four, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. And the principle here, God provides all men free will to accept or reject his grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And so free will is very much involved here in this formula for salvation. Your free will choice of Christ after hearing the gospel does not save you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But in God's system, where the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, volition is a part of the process. And your free will must willingly accept Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice. And after having done so, the Holy Spirit will save your soul. If you reject the gospel, obviously He will not, and therefore you are left in just condemnation, for you have rejected the love of God. And the fifth decree is to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. So these are the two approaches. There's actually one other, and it's not pertinent to our study. These are the two that are under discussion in our examination of hermeneutics. Now, we want to take a look at some of the problems that emerge from these two systems. And we noted in closing that Protestant youth today are discovering that there are real and serious differences that exist among their respective churches. When you go to a school, a public school, let's say, you're going to school with those of many and varied religious backgrounds. There are Catholics, there are Jews, there are Mormons, there are Protestants of various denominational descriptions, and now there's even Islam and I guess even Wicca. And all of this is spread throughout the school's community. And therefore, when your child goes to a public school, if you go to a parochial school, usually it's a very small mix there. Say it's a Baptist school, then 90-some-odd percent there are going to be Baptist. But in a public school, you find this huge mixture across the board of various religions represented there, and there's always at least one atheist that pipes up when anything religious is mentioned. So they're always on hand, too. So your child is exposed to these various types of religious backgrounds when they attend a public school. And as a result of this, when they begin the dating process, and if there's not any soul guidance that comes from parents or from the church, then they will put the religious background of the person that's invited them out or the person that they invite out, they'll put that as a secondary or tertiary or not even an issue. And so that becomes a problem and therefore a ramification of what we're about to note. And so it's especially true when these differences challenge basic beliefs regarding one's salvation and assurance, and therefore the hyper-Calvinistic approach versus those who believe in free grace salvation come into conflict. And this is seen in the growing popularity of lordship salvation. And lordship salvation is simply a slippery slope toward limited atonement. And there are many mainline denominational churches who previously would support the concept of faith alone in Christ alone that now have taken up the mantra of lordship salvation. In essence, you're not saved unless you make Christ Lord. And therefore, if you're not making Christ Lord, you are not really saved. This is sort of a spinoff of the idea of limited atonement. Now let's resume our 30th study at point 13. The most pronounced controversy occurs when Protestant young people become attracted to each other and then through dating discover that one is infralapsarian while the other is supralapsarian. Now you're going to probably giggle at least silently for a moment as you think, I would bet there's not 0.5% of the students in school that even know what infra and supralapsarianism are. But if they go to a church that teaches one or the other, they know the difference. They know that there's a problem, and they know that there is a controversy. Now, it may not matter to them, but we're going to note in our studies tonight that it should matter. It should matter. You should know who you are, what you believe, why you believe it. And if you don't know that, then you are not very interested in your own religion, although you probably very happily tell people you're a Christian or something like that. But why are you where you are? Why do you believe what you believe? How do you know these things? That's why you come to Bible class. You will hear people say, well, I believe thus and so. Well, where did they get that? Well, they got it from a church or from some member of the family. Or they picked it up on TV, wherever. They never asked themselves the question, where did that come from? How was it established? Who came up with that principle? How is it validated, and why do I believe it? That's what Bible class is for. And when you go into these things and you tell the people, here's the principle, I personally believe it as pastor and I'm teaching it to you, here's where I get it, here's how it's developed, here's the origin of all of this. And then you can look at it and say, well, heck, I don't believe that. And you have every right to do so. And after a while, if there's too much you object to, then you get gone. And that's just the way things go. And you will find someone who will teach it the way that you think it ought to be taught. And maybe they're doing it far better than I, and that's fine. The point is, you need to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. And when children move into that type of arena I've just described in a public school, they're going to have their belief system challenged. And when they begin to accept dates from guys, or when the guys ask the young ladies out, they're going to eventually discover that they're at odds with regard to their religious beliefs. And they may not know why they believe what they believe. Therefore, one or the other may easily be propagandized into the other's camp. And that presents the problems that we're going to note in our study this evening. So, 14. This creates a problem that becomes intensified when they continue the relationship to the stage of compatibility. We can all remember back when we were in school and we were attracted to a member of the opposite sex. And the attraction concept goes on. There's terms they used to use, like having crushes, that kind of thing. Well, you don't have a crush on somebody that you're not attracted to. And so there's got to be something about that person's appearance or their personality or something that attracts you to them, and then you have this crush. Which that's an attraction phase, and that's stage one in romance. And then once you get to know them, the crush can be shattered as soon as they say something to you. That can just end it all right there. But then, you know, if there's no immediate breakdown, then you move into other areas of the romantic relationship. And so emotions influence both to ignore the controversy and continue with the relationship. So when you are attracted to someone and then strike up a relationship through the dating custom, and then before you know it, you're into an area of compatibility. You find that you're compatible in many areas and you enjoy each other's company, et cetera, et cetera. And then the emotions get engaged. And therefore, these will influence you to ignore the controversy that is theological and continue with the relationship. 15. Now, if the couple denies the problem long enough, they will often arrive at the stage of rapport and become locked in to a future together and even planned matrimony. And when rapport occurs, then you've got people who not only emotionally locked in, they are soulishly locked in. And when a relationship gets that far, then these, what then would be termed insignificant concepts like religion, whether one's this or one's that, that is suppressed because everything is now driven by not only emotion, but also by the fact they have compatibility and rapport. And the next thing on their minds is matrimony. 16. This is dangerous. It is dangerous because the issue that divides them has been suppressed through the dating relationship, yet it must be dealt with at some point. It will ultimately be dealt with. Now's the time. After the wedding, and especially after children are born, are not times to bring this monster out of hiding. Let's get it out on stage with spotlights glowing and get it dealt with early. It should be dealt with in the attraction stage. The first thing a young lady should want to know on that first date with Mr. Stud Muffin is, if you were to die tonight and arrive at the foyer of heaven, what would qualify you to go into God's heaven? And if he says anything other than the fact I believed in Christ, then you need to have a nice time that evening and tell him that you would like to be friends, but don't be calling anymore. That's over. Or you can be very flexible and say, I'm going to give him 3 to 4 dates and I'm going to evangelize him. I'm going to give him literature or whatever. And let's see if I can evangelize, conceivably, my right man. And then see what happens. Same goes for the guy. When he takes Sweet Thing out, he would want to know very early what her eternal condition happens to be. And if it's negative, then he starts evangelizing her over a course of 3 or 4 dates. And if it's all negative after that, then it's moving on down the line. And that's just simply the way you cull them out. There are many ways that guys cull out the ladies. And there are many attitudes and approaches to that. But the one that ought to be used ought to be her spiritual condition. If she's saved, then you go from there to see if you can go to compatibility and ultimately rapport. But there's no need to start this train rolling down the track if one of you is an unbeliever. And then if both are believers, then the question is, what is your order of elective decrees? And if she accepts another date after that, then you may have something going. If there are any Utes that listen to this, I guess they may turn the tape off at that point. Well, the point stands that all of this is dangerous because the issue that divides them has been suppressed, yet it must be dealt with at some point. It cannot or should not be dealt with after the wedding. This is not something to resolve after the I do's have been swapped. And if it's not dealt with then it will be dealt with when the babies come around. For ultimately, the question will come up, what church are we going to go to so that our children can have Sunday school and programs so that people will care for their little souls? And then the debate will begin, well, I prefer the infralapsarian church. And the other will say, no, I prefer the one that is supralapsarian. And then you've got a problem. Now, mind you, they probably will not use, in general, this kind of vocabulary, but the argument will be about these two doctrines. So, 17. Here are the two monsters that must eventually do battle. Young adults who are infralapsarian have been taught the following. Number one, that salvation is given by grace to anyone who responds to the gospel through faith alone, whosoever will. And if you are a Homo sapiens, and you hear the gospel presented accurately, and you respond to it, then you're saved. And you can know that because the Bible says so. So that brings us to number two. You believe that one's assurance of salvation is found in the promises given to the sinner who believes in Christ. That's your assurance. What the Bible says about it is your assurance. Nothing you can do can make your assurance any stronger than what the Word of God says. And what it says may be believed without doubt, and therefore you may draw conclusions from it. Not only am I saved, I am eternally saved. And when I die, I will go to heaven no matter what I do from this point forward. And finally, the infralapsarian individual believes that good works are not only commanded of the believer, but only the believer can produce them, and then only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His guidance from the Word of God resident in your soul. That's how you perform good works. So you can be a believer in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, eternal security, and you have no doctrine, and you cannot produce good works even though saved. Why? Because good works are based on the ministries of the Holy Spirit and His guidance through the Word of God resident in your soul. So the production of good works requires spiritual growth. The only person who can grow spiritually is the one who is saved. The only person who can execute divine good is a person who is filled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, through the principles of Bible doctrine. Therefore, to prove your salvation by attempting to perform good works begs the question, if you're not really saved, how do you expect these good works you perform to validate anything? How can your uncertainty about your assurance lend any validity to the good works you perform? For we don't know right now whether you're saved or reprobate. So the good works you perform may be those that are classified as temporary works, a temporary faith and temporary grace and all the rest of it. So it leaves one hanging out there in the ether wondering what's going on. So let's look at the other side of the coin. Point 18. Young adults who are supralapsarian have been taught, number one, that salvation is predestined for the elect only and is appropriated by means of the gift of grace which empowers the elect to believe in Christ. If you're not empowered supernaturally to have faith in Christ, then you can't believe in Christ even though you hear the gospel. And if you should hear the gospel and respond positively to it, that is a human faith, thus works, and therefore you're not saved, you're reprobate. The only way you can be saved is to have sort of a booster shot of faith that's given to you by this gift of grace. And with that booster shot of faith, then you can believe, and only the elect would have this available to them. Therefore, when you believe in Christ, you don't know if you got the booster shot or it was just human energy. And so you still don't know where you stand. So secondly, you believe that one's assurance of salvation is found in lifelong perseverance in production of fruits or of good works. Lifelong perseverance is quite a load to carry. I would not want to be saved as I was at age 10 and be expected to persevere for the next 53 years so far. I've got quite a record behind me that's going to make me think on occasion I'm reprobate. And if I had been taught the fact that the reprobate misbehaved on occasion, then I probably would have peeled off and said, you know, this is hopeless for me. And I'm just simply going to hang this up and move on with my life as I deem fit. And the several things I want to do. And then I would have gotten involved in that without much arm twisting at all. And then thirdly, this person would believe that the absence of such perseverance indicates such a person is not among the elect and is therefore reprobate and thus predestined to the lake of fire. Now, this is not what we would call encouraging. For we all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have functional sinful natures. We have trends. And we're going to do on occasion what we want to do. And we're going to really foul up on these occasions. And for these events to signal to us that we're reprobate, that we were not really saved, that we had a temporary faith, all of these things become very discouraging. And a person has to go to bed at night fretting over the fact, I must be reprobate. I must be reprobate. And at some point, that frustration has to reach critical point where the person says, to heck with it. If I'm reprobate, then that's it. I can't help it anymore. Now, I know this occurs because I have seen people in my period in the ministry who would say to me, I don't know if I'm good enough to get to heaven. And they really have that expression on their face, like, I would like to go, but I know that with the record I have, I don't have much of a chance because I just don't think I'm good enough. I'd like to go, but I'm not good enough. Now, what kind of gospel is that? But I would submit to you that this flawed system of theology that Theodore Beza cooked up contributes, at least to some degree, depending upon where he got the information, contributes to some degree to that conclusion. And it is a very pitiful conclusion. You can know you're saved by simply reading the Bible and what it has to say about salvation. Believe in Christ, you shall be saved. And we've noted numerous passages along the way that clearly state this. Now, point 19. It is obvious that these two theologies, then, are at loggerheads. Therefore, when a young man or a woman who is infralapsarian considers matrimony with a young man or woman who is supralapsarian, then the following must be kept in mind. Now, this is a mixed marriage, I hope you'll note. We've got one, by the way, the infralapsarian, is a believer for sure. And then we've got a supralapsarian. We don't know what that person is, do we? Do we know? Do they know? Apparently they don't know. How are we to know? And how is this poor guy who is an infralapsarian to know whether the young lady he's dating who is supra is really saved? And so he's got to ask himself a question, and I would like to pose the question to you from the Scriptures. And I would flip it open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You got to ask yourself the question when you are beginning a relationship with a hyper-Calvinist as to whether you're becoming unequally yoked. Now, That is a question that the hyper-Calvinist must also ask. Am I marrying a reprobate? It absolutely is the most bizarre set of circumstances that emerge from this that I could possibly imagine, and why people can't see through it, I don't know. But this is a clear mandate here. Do not be unequally yoked. And the hyper-Calvinist cannot ever know whether they're entering into a marriage with a believer. For they have to persevere, you see. And what after 5 years of marriage if the persevering stops? Do you suddenly have it dawn on you that you've married a reprobate? Is that what it means? That's what it implies. When the raw fact is, if each of them believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then they're both saved. But there is this lack of assurance that therefore leads to these controversies and therefore ultimately a debate as to which denomination we'll send the children to for Sunday school. When a young man or woman who is infralapsarian considers matrimony with a young man or young woman who is supralapsarian, then the following must be kept in mind. The young man, this is number one, is the spiritual leader of the household, and the young woman is going to have difficulty pursuing her beliefs in this environment. He's the spiritual leader. When you say, yes, I'll marry you, you are turning your soul over to him for guidance, biblically speaking. I know that doesn't happen anymore today, but biblically speaking, that's what happens. He is the spiritual leader of the household. And as such, his job is to lead his wife spiritually in the theology that he accepts and believes to be true. And if she is infralapsarian, she suddenly becomes super. She has to submit to that, and vice versa. And that's not a good harmonious arrangement. Secondly, without spiritual harmony, the stability of the marriage is thus compromised. There's no spiritual harmony here. There's debate. There is argument. There is confusion, and this is going to lead to problems of disharmony within that marriage. One of the greatest difficulties in marriage and that leads to so many divorces is conflict over religion. I once saw, and I wish I could find a new poll, I guess you would call it, that has been done since this. I saw this several years ago. But when you take a look at those who get married and are completely unbelievers and don't mind saying so, their divorce rate is the highest. Then when you move into religion, if you have competing religions getting married, like a Jewish person marries a Christian, then the divorce rate is just a little bit less high than unbelievers marrying. And then you move, and then finally you get down to where people of the same theology, the same denomination is the way it was phrased, when people of the same denomination get married, then their divorce rate is the lowest of all. And therefore, whether you want to accept it or not at the beginning of the dating relationship and ultimately at the marriage, ultimately your faith, the faith of each member of that household, is going to play very steadily and continuously in the harmony or disharmony of that relationship. And so it should be decided up front before you say, I do, what that relationship is going to be. And if it's not compatible, then do not do it. So without spiritual harmony, the stability of the marriage is compromised. Thirdly, the controversy will reach critical point when their children are old enough to be evangelized and subsequently taught the Bible. The infralapsarian will assume that his child functions under unlimited atonement, while the other partner, the supralapsarian, will assume the child is functioning under limited atonement. And how do you evangelize that? The supralapsarian must look at the child and conclude, I do not know if my child is among the elect. Therefore, he or she may not be among the predetermined few. And that is the way that parent would approach their own child, or should, if they believe the theology. The infralapsarian would assume the child, like anyone else, is free to believe in Christ and be saved because of the principle of unlimited atonement. So you have competing ideas with regard to the evangelization of a child. One may think the child, after maybe they turn 13 where they get cards. They become card-carrying terrorists at age 13. As a certain period of time there for a child where parents often look at them and think, I have a criminal on my hands. This child here is going to be a serial killer. And so if you're thinking reprobate, then there's a good chance you'll apply that to the child at that time. Whereas if you're a person who believes in unlimited atonement, you look at the child that's gone haywire and think, well, you know, most do at that age. They've lost their minds. They're legally insane, and eventually this will pass. And when it does, then grace will supersede all of this. So there is this difference of viewpoints regarding the management of children and their eternal future that comes into view here. Four, the issue can be avoided in one of two ways. Number one, the infralapsarian willingly accepts supralapsarian theology. Or two, the supralapsarian willingly accepts infralapsarian theology. That'll solve it. That ought to, if you're going to arrive at these conclusions, one or the other, you ought to do it before you get married. So if you're infra now and decide to marry a supra, then decide to be supra. And don't look back. Just go with it. And vice versa. That'll bring some harmony to the marriage. But if there's a conflict here, as per this passage I've just read you, you are getting into a quagmire. Five. Such a decision should be made before marriage, since once married, the issue will force one spouse to convert under pressure or for both to compromise their beliefs in an effort to achieve harmony. Capitulate or compromise. Neither one of those are any good. You should never be under pressure to capitulate. You should never be under pressure to compromise what you believe. And the person, if the spiritual leader of the household is the male, the husband, and if the wife has to capitulate or compromise, that's the worst of all, where both compromise in some way. That's just absolutely total confusion there. How do you meet halfway on this deal? So it's a mess, and I advise strongly against it. And I used the pronoun I based on the passage of Scripture I just read and the principles we just noted from it. 20. This is the kind of conundrum today's young Protestant believers face because of the theology created by Theodore Beza. It was adapted as Calvinism and enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And from that has come a great deal of weird, incorrect theology. 21. Thus we find in this controversy an illustration of a person who distorts what another says or writes to his own advantage, and by doing so creates a system that becomes so entrenched that a clear presentation of truth is compromised. An illustration of a person who distorts what another says or writes. That was Theodore Beza. He distorted what Calvin wrote and taught, as we've demonstrated in 2 months of study. And he did it to his own advantage. And by doing so, creates a system that becomes so entrenched that a clear presentation of truth is compromised. This goes back, as an illustration, point 22, of the situation that occurred in the early 5th century that resulted in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The reason we moved into the study of Calvinism, Beza and Calvin, was an illustration of Nestorius and Cyril. To show, and it's not an exact illustration, but it brings home the point that one person can take what another says and distort it, and therefore lead many astray. And this occurred in 451, and later it occurred at the time of the Protestant Reformation. 23. So this controversy arose when Nestorius, a professor at the traditional school of Antioch, which taught the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of biblical manuscripts, preached against the doctrine of the hypostatic union that was taught by the progressive school at Alexandria, which stressed the allegorical approach to the original manuscripts. Now, you've seen this map here. Down here is Alexandria. Oh, my. See these pretty well now. Alexandria, of course, Egypt. And here's Antioch over here in Syria. So this was the traditionals over here. And down here were the progressives. They're everywhere. Everywhere you go, you have this conflict, which leads me to conclude this is all a Luciferian thing. Lucifer is a progressive, where people who are involved on the side of goodness and light, meaning Bible doctrine, are always going to be the traditionalists. And traditionalist influence spills over into cultures. Cultures pick this up, and that becomes establishment viewpoint. And therefore, it all gets down to the angelic conflict, and therefore, what goes on both sides of this invisible war. There is absolute truth on God's side of the ledger, and there is compromise of that truth on Lucifer's side. And he is constantly seeking to influence those who are traditionalists, whereas the traditionalists must constantly seek to influence those who are progressive. You come into this life born progressive. The old sin nature is progressive. It is progressive in the sense that it always wants to have its way, and it has no standards it's willing to assume or comply with in order to get this accomplished. Do anything that is necessary in order to do what it wants to do. That is the progressive idea. There are no guidelines. There are no restrictions or restraints. Whereas the traditionalist submits to a concept of rules and regulations by a higher power that gives him the ability to therefore lift himself above the mundane and to do so by self-restraint. That's traditionalism versus progressivism. We see it in this engagement here between schools of hermeneutics. There was the traditional school that taught a literal examination of Scripture based on its historical context and grammatical analysis. And there's the allegorical school which said, yes, you can look at it literally, but you should not do so because the real meaning is hidden underneath in a very mysterious kind of way that only the elite can actually delve into and really know. And once we figure it out, we will tell you if we think you need to know it. That's the whole attitude. So you have elitists, which have a predetermined few, and you have those are the progressives, and you have the traditionalists, which say anyone can do this under the power of the Holy Spirit if you first believe in Christ. And then you will learn these absolutes and arrange your life accordingly. So 24, professors at Alexandria were teaching that Mary was the Theotokos, the mother of God, and Nestorius understood this to imply that the two natures of Christ were mixed. That is, that his deity took on certain aspects of his humanity and vice versa. Well, I want to pause at this point and remind you of some things that you've been taught and need to know as we go forward here. The concept that Mary is the mother of God is a heresy. Yet that was what was being taught down at the progressive school at Alexandria and was being taught by Cyril. Cyril, who was one of the major professors down there on the faculty. Nestorius took odds with this, and he wrote in his dissertation a definition of the hypostatic union. And he was trying to stress the idea that Jesus Christ has two personalities. One person, two personalities. The one personality is that of his undiminished deity. The other personality is that of his true humanity. Well, here's the controversy. First of all, let's remember the origin of human life. At the moment of physical birth, three things happen simultaneously. First thing, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Here is where biological life is under mother dependence in the womb. And it is delivered at parturition. The umbilical cord is severed. And at that point, the baby now that has been extracted from the womb has been severed from mother dependence. Now, whether it lives or not depends on whether it can make a successful transition over to God dependence. So, too, soul life is created immediately, which means God created your soul at the moment of your physical birth. He didn't pull a soul off the shelf that he created way back in eternity past and assign number 14,892,000 to you. He created it immediately and then imputed this soul life to biological life. And then three, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically to the DNA's sinful nature. And you see this over here, justice of God imputes the soul down to biological life, and justice of God imputes Adam's original sin to the sinful nature, and these imputations create human life, and that establishes God dependence. So soul life plus biological life equals human life. And human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. And we are therefore born both physically alive and spiritually dead. And as a result of that, we are in need of a Savior. Now let's take a look at this particular circumstance here. This graph is called the virgin birth, selection, and hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now we're examining this heresy that says that Mary is the mother of God. And let's take a look then at what literally goes on at the birth of Christ. This is the virgin birth, the first Christmas. When the Holy Spirit provided the 23 uncontaminated chromosomes that linked up with Mary's that had been purified in her ovum, we have the fetus actually a blastocyst and so on, but it emerges as a fetus, and that is mother-dependent. Whenever a lady is impregnated, then that biological life in there is dependent upon the mother. If she doesn't eat, both of them will die. If she has something go wrong with her physiologically, she may have a miscarriage, which medically is called an abortion, a spontaneous abortion. And therefore, we have here, in this case, a virgin pregnancy. That virgin pregnancy goes to term. The virgin pregnancy, by the way, is noted in Matthew 1:20. So we have the delivery on that first Christmas, and this is the virgin birth. And when the umbilical cord was severed, Psalm 22:9, we have the sovereignty of God coming into the picture. And soul life was created and imputed to the biological life of Jesus. And when this imputation occurred, this is called selection. The biological life of Jesus Christ was selected for human life, and this occurred when soul life was imputed to that biological life. And at that moment, the human life of the Lord became God-dependent. Simultaneously with this, we have human life being taken and joined with undiminished deity, thus creating the hypostatic union. A hypostatic union is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, Jesus Christ, forever. And that is the hypostatic union. You can see it in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. There also occurs at this time instantaneously the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as noted in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. So beginning with the virgin birth, when the umbilical cord is severed, all of these things we've just noted occur simultaneously, so that Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he received the imputation of soul life, he became God-dependent in his human life, and his human life was inseparably united in hypostatic union with undiminished deity, and he received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now that is all correct doctrine as per Scripture, and we've noted that in the past. So I thought, I am going to demonstrate what would have to happen if Mary was, quote, the mother of God. We would have to take the elements on this chart here and shift them around. And I thought of that as I was studying my notes tonight and did some shifting and didn't shift enough. God-dependent has this box to go around it, but I didn't pull the box over there, so you have to ignore that. But other than that, we can take a quick look at this, and this is heresy. Please note, this graph is heresy. And I've entitled it Selection, Hypostatic Union, and the Virgin Birth of Jesus Christ if Human Life Begins at Conception. So here we go with biological life. This is conception here, miraculously accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the sovereignty of God then would, by application, have to impute soul life to this zygote, one cell. And therefore, if it begins at conception, then you've got, if human life begins at conception, follow this, then the soul life of Christ had to be created at that point and imputed to the zygote. That's called selection. Then that means human life begins with a zygote. That means also that human life is then, the zygote, is inseparably united with undiminished deity, creating the hypostatic union in the womb of Mary. And along with this, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. All of this happening simultaneously. All of this goes on here in the womb of Mary, so that Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is mother dependent throughout the entire pregnancy. The deity of Christ is mother dependent. And then that's the virgin pregnancies we've noted, and now you have the delivery. You have the delivery of the hypostasis of Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And when the umbilical cord is severed, this hypostatic union goes from mother dependence now to God dependence. And so this final chart, a heretical dogma that Mary is the mother of God. If soul life is imputed to biological life at conception, then the hypostatic union of undiminished deity with biological life would also occur in the womb. And here you have this arrangement here under mother dependence. And then when delivery occurs, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ occurs in hypostatic union from the womb. Consequently, at the virgin birth, Mary would deliver the undiminished deity of Christ. This would then therefore give, allegedly, support to the false doctrine that Mary is the mother of God. Well, that's heresy. Yet, that is what was being taught at Alexandria. And that is what Nestorius took opposition with, and that is what he wrote a sermon about, and he challenged their approach. And Cyril is going to come in and distort this and therefore turn the tables on it. So, point 25. Cyril of Alexandria countered by attacking Nestorius for teaching heresy, which resulted in Nestorius being deposed at the Council of Ephesus in 431, which we studied, I think, on Sunday. He was not excommunicated, but he was deposed. He could continue to teach in Syria, but that was it. 26. Nestorius sought to distinguish the two natures of Christ, but maintained the principle of one person. Two natures, one person, and was of the opinion that Alexandria placed too much stress on the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity, which is exactly what Cyril did. In fact, the entire school at Alexandria placed more emphasis on the deity of Christ than his humanity, and this was to aggrandize Mary. You see, you get on a slippery slope when you get into false doctrine. Then you're going to start making incorrect conclusions regarding other avenues of doctrine, and they went into Mariolatry, which is the veneration of Mary. Now, Mary should be respected. Don't misunderstand me. She is a church-age believer, a royal family. She was the mother of the biological life of our Lord. There's no question about that, and that should be honored. But the idea that she's the mother of God and therefore should be venerated in such a fashion that you have icons built that allegedly represent what she looked like, and you're to pray to her and bow down to her and all of these kinds of things, there is absolutely no permission given in Scripture for any of this. We're about to publish some books on the basic series, and I don't have an acceptable picture for that. So a guy from Atlanta who is a Dorito, some of you have met him, his name is Gary Knight, came up to take my photograph. And he liked that church that's out at Daniel Boone's ranch out in Defiance. They've moved a little church in called Peace Chapel. And it is quite striking. It's a very neat little building. And he thought that would be a perfect background for these photographs. So we go in there. And he, up on the wall there, right behind the pulpit, is this very huge, let's call it a huge plaque. It's something that's like nailed to the wall, but it's big. And it's the Ten Commandments. Except on closer look, you will find out it is the Nine Commandments. There are only nine of them. Although there's ten listed there. So how do you get Ten Commandments when you only mention nine of them? Well, flip, if you will, if you have a Bible, to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll show you how you do that. And then we'll note why. Note commandment number 10 in Exodus 20, verse 17. It says there, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Okay. Now look at commandment number 2, which is noted in verse 4. "You shall not make of yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the sea." No idols. So you have mental idolatry that is being forbidden in mandate 1, and you have overt idolatry that is forbidden in mandate 2. Now, if you have idols as a part of your ongoing operation, and a venial sin is violating one of the Ten Commandments, and one of the Ten Commandments is opposed to idolatry, then what are you going to do? Well, to keep everybody out of purgatory just automatically, because everybody has to come in and do the hand job to the idols, especially Mary's, then you just say, why don't we cull out number 2? So there is no number 2. So how do we come up with 10? Well, drop down to number 10. Number 9, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And number 10 is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," etc. Go out to Daniel Boone's ranch, go to the church, ask for a tour, look on the back wall behind the pulpit, it's there. And there is no second commandment, and number 10 is divided in half. Why? Once you go down the slippery slope of heresy, you have to cover your tracks. It is my understanding that a venial sin in the Catholic Church is violating one or more of the Ten Commandments. If one of the Ten Commandments is abolishing and negating idolatry, and your entire modus operandi has idols everywhere and veneration of them, you've got to get rid of number 2. And it's gone. It's not there. And you will find this to be true in the Catholic religion. Now, I think that's horribly wrong, as well as at the same time, it is dreadfully sad that people have been so misled. And those responsible are going to have to pay a high price for that. 26. Nestorius sought to distinguish the two natures of Christ, but maintained the principle of one person, and was of the opinion that Alexandria placed too much stress on the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. And how do you get the deity is emphasized when you say Mary is the mother of God, as opposed to the humanity? 27. Cyril's counterattack was successful at Ephesus, and the ramifications that came out of the Council of Chalcedon, that's 451, led to the demise of the literal hermeneutics taught at the school of Antioch and the ascendancy of the allegorical hermeneutics taught at the school of Alexandria. This was a turning point in the history of the Christian faith. 28. This unfortunate circumstance indicates that the outcome was manipulated not only by human viewpoint, but also by demon influence. Is that not obvious? Demon influence. Lucifer is in this game. He so convinced people that their system was so important and their heretical doctrines were so necessary that they were willing to edit the scriptures. Not just a casual edit, mind you, but to expunge the second commandment. And then have the audacity to tell the people that if they violate one of the Ten Commandments, they've committed a venial, what is it, venial, mortal. Well, see, what I know. Mortal sin. That's worse than that other one. See, worse. I think you wind up in purgatory and people have to get involved in the candle concession for that one. We don't find much confirmation from present-day accounts of the events surrounding this issue. But back before political correctness was in flower, there were objective, straightforward presentations, one of which is none other than the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition, copyrighted in 1911. And I happen to have a copy. I looked it up. And there's an entry there on Nestorius and Nestorianism. We will notice account of the confrontation between Nestorius of Antioch and Cyril of Alexandria. It all started when in 427, Roman Emperor Theodosius II appointed Nestorius successor to Sicinius as Patriarch of Constantinople. Well, there's a little bit of work that's ahead for us here. We have to define some terms in point 29, and then we'll note our map and see where we're talking about. And then we will move into these excerpts, and I think you'll find them extremely instructive. And what it is going to do is verify all of the things I've been telling you about this conflict of theologies at Antioch and at Alexandria. And it's going to also, before we're done, prove, as I've been alleging to you all along, that Cyril distorted what Nestorius taught. And Nestorius, therefore, was termed as a heretic before it was all over, after the Council of Chalcedon. He was a heretic. And therefore, he had to retreat to Syria. And while there, he wrote some things. One thing is a book that was not discovered until the last couple of hundred years. And the discovery of what he wrote confirms, as he debates all of the issues that faced him in this 5th century, it confirms the fact, here is what I believe. Here is what I was trying to combat. Here is what I taught. And what he taught was absolutely true. He had a confirmed understanding of the hypostatic union as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And therefore, he never taught that there were two persons, which is what Cyril alleged, that there's one person, the deity of Jesus, and there is another second person, the humanity of Jesus, and they sort of got along somehow. That's what Cyril alleged that Nestorius taught. And we'll find out it wasn't so. But the end result of it all is that the discrediting of Nestorius led to the discrediting of Antioch, where the accurate system at that point, up to that point, everything was literal analysis. And down in Alexandria, you have this allegory going on. And that was not that hermeneutic that was accepted. But beginning with these events that we'll begin to note again on Sunday, a correction on Tuesday, we'll see how it all plays out and you'll see the confirmation of it all. I also will try to end this with another article that even gives further confirmation of all of these things that I think you'll find interesting, an article written by Dr. Earl Rodmacher. So we'll have to stop now because of time. Remember, Rick Hughes will be here Sunday morning. We'll resume this study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be both a blessing and a challenge as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.